1st of January 2017, a new year. What will it hold? Can we face 2017 with hope? After all, 2016 was a year filled with a lot of things that could cause us to worry about the future. Brexit. Whether you think it's going to be a good thing or a bad thing, it certainly introduces a new note of uncertainty as we look to the future. Donald Trump, due shortly to become president of the USA. You don't have to be a fan of Hillary Clinton to be more than a little apprehensive about what that will mean. The Middle East and North Africa, will they descend deeper and deeper into chaos and bloodshed? And will the effects of that chaos directly affect us in 2017? And then 2016 seemed to be a year when a disproportionate number of the rich and famous died. And with many of them, not all obviously, but with many of them, their deaths revealed that money and fame have done nothing to take away the pain and the darkness inside. Just in the last week, the deaths of George Michael and Carrie Fisher have been announced. Both dying relatively young and seemingly for reasons linked to many years of terrible problems in their lives. What personal pain and personal distress will 2017 bring into our lives? If unimagined riches and fame, such people like George Michael and Carrie Fisher had, if success like that doesn't protect people, what chance for the rest of us? And I haven't even mentioned things like global warming, the state of the world economy, and the way the Western world is unraveling morally at an incredible rate. Our world is a dark and increasingly hopeless and despairing place. Is there any way we can look to the future with hope? The answer is yes, because Jesus is coming back. The Son of God who came into our world the first time as a baby, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born at that first Christmas, is coming again. And that means we can have hope. But it isn't good news for everyone. And that is our subject as we turn to the very last chapter of the Bible. I've got four headings this morning. And the first one is that Jesus' word is reliable. Jesus' word is reliable. Three times we're told in this passage that the book of Revelation is reliable. Verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. And verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. But let's start in verse 6. He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. What we have there is a detailed explanation of the process by which God's word, in particular this book, came to be written. Those who write the words of God in Scripture, in the Bible, are referred here to by the general word prophets, and they are controlled by God, the Lord. He is, middle of that verse, the God of the spirits of the prophets. John is probably talking about their spirits, the prophets' spirits, their human spirits, but he's saying God is the God of the spirits of the prophets. In other words, he's in control of the spirits of the prophets. Now, that is looking at things from God's side. He oversees the whole process. It's stating the fact that he is ensuring that the prophets write what he wants them to write. But that doesn't mean, what we might be tempted to think, oh, they were just like sort of human dictaphones. You know, you can get on your phone, can't you? You know, these apps where you can literally speak and it changes into text for you. It's the 1st of January, comma, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You know, it doesn't mean they were like that. Because we must carry on reading. He has sent his angels to show his servants what must soon take place. So God has sent his angel to show us. And how has the angel showed us? Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So the angel showed them to John, who is one of the prophets, so that he might write them down for us, so we might read them. That is looking at the whole thing from the human side. Just before we assemble the whole picture, we need to note verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. Which person of the Godhead? It's the Son of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who sent the angel. Okay, so we now have a very clear description of how this book came about. Jesus, the Son of God, sent his angel to show his servant John, who is one of the prophets, what he wanted all his servants, i.e. all the churches, including us, to know. John wrote down what he had seen and heard. But God so guided the spirits of the prophets, including the spirit of John, so that the words he wrote were just what God wanted him to do. It's another one of those areas where God is sovereign, he's in control, but John is responsible, we're responsible. And how those two fit together is beyond our comprehension, but this is John's words. He's writing down what he saw and heard, what the angel had showed him, what Jesus' angel had shown to him, but God is ensuring that what he writes is what God wants. That means that while John wrote these words before us, the ultimate source is God. It's in the words of the very first verse of the book, of Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are the words of Jesus. Now, okay, why does all that matter? That's a Christian doctrine of how the Bible came to be, take place, the doctrine of inspiration, if you want to call it that. But who cares? Why does that matter? Answer, because if God does not make the future known, we can't know the future. You and I can make predictions about the future based on knowledge and assumptions. I can make a prediction that if their form doesn't dramatically improve, Swansea are going to get relegated this year. But I don't know that for certain. No mere human being actually knows what will happen. I mean, just ask the question. It's probably worth it. You'd have to write them down now. But imagine you had it a year ago. You'd written down all the predictions that people made about 2016. How many of them actually happened? And how many of them actually predicted Brexit? How many of them actually predicted Donald Trump winning the US election? Ha ha, you must be joking. No, nobody predicted these things, did they? Not the Donald Trump bit, I don't think. These things, people don't know. They're just making guesses. Educated guesses, maybe, but they don't know. But God knows the future. Jesus, who sent the angel, knows the future. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last verses of the Greek alphabet. I'm the A to Z. I was there at the beginning. I'll be there at the end. I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I hold the future. I know the future. So Jesus can see the whole of history because the whole of history is under his control. So it matters that these are the words of Jesus because this means that we have a reliable word. This is not the expert's guess. This is God's true word on the subject. There are things we can know about the future because Jesus has made them known. There are an awful lot we don't know because God hasn't chosen to reveal it to us, but there are things we can know because Jesus has made it known. And the most significant thing that we are told is that, secondly, Jesus' return is certain. Again, we're told this three times. Verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 20, he who testifies these things said, surely I am coming soon. We have Jesus' word for it that he is coming back. This world will not just trundle on in the same old way forever. It will not be brought to an end by, I don't know, because the universe will contract to a black hole or whatever. It will not be brought to an end by a nuclear war. It will not be destroyed by a comet. It will not be made uninhabitable because of global warming. However incompetent and dangerous Donald Trump and Vladimir Putin and the rest of them are, they won't destroy the world. The end of the world is bound up in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came as a baby at Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago is returning to heaven, and returned to heaven via the cross, is returning to earth as the Lord of glory. Jesus is coming back. But what does he mean by I am coming soon? After all, he said those words nearly 2,000 years ago. Two things I think we need to note. We need to recognize that the book of Revelation speaks both of Jesus coming by his Spirit to his churches to bless them and to judge them during the present age, and it speaks of Jesus bodily returning at the end of the age. Just looking at the way in which he returns during the age. Many of you will be aware that there's the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And in those chapters, it keeps talking about, I will come to you. 2 verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's talking about something within the before his final return. Or chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth. Chapter 3, verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Chapter 3, verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. So there's a sense in which Jesus comes repeatedly during this age to churches and says, I'm afraid your time has passed. You've been unfaithful. This church is coming to an end. But he also comes back physically. Chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. That's the final return. Now, just think about that first way in which Jesus comes to his churches. In that sense, Jesus is coming soon has been true for every church down throughout the last 2,000 years. And sadly, when he has come, many churches have been found wanting and brought to an end. In the language of Revelation 2:5, their lampstand has been removed from its place. Just in this last year, a church, in inverted commas, in Newtown has closed. We received a letter from the secretary saying it was closing and saying this has happened despite the way in which we... Words to the effect of, I couldn't find the letter, I did keep it, but words to the effect of despite the way in which we kept changing the gospel to suit the needs of the age. Well, that's why it's closed. That's why its lampstand's been removed. But Jesus comes in this age. So as Christians and as a church, we must never drift off. We must never think, well, Jesus has been gone for nearly 2,000 years. He probably isn't going to physically return this year. So it doesn't really matter if I'm a bit half-hearted about my faith in 2017 and say there are more important priorities, you know, the family's a bit, needs are a bit pressing in 2017, or my career is. I'll put my faith on the back burner for a year because, hey, there's always 2018 when I can sort of get going again. Now, we must always be careful, verse 7, to keep the words of the prophecy of this book. In other words, we must always trust and obey. or Jesus may come and, quote, remove our lampstand, in the language of chapters 2 and 3, which is stop us being a church that witnesses to the truth of the gospel. But there is also a sense in which the physical final return of Jesus has always been soon for the last 2,000 years. You see, from the Bible's perspective, the whole period between Christ's first coming and his second coming is, in the words of Acts 2:17, the last days. After the great events of Christ's birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his sending of the Spirit, the one remaining great event in God's plan of salvation is the return of Christ. So the entire period between Christ's first coming and his second coming is the last days. Only that last event is waited for. So we live in the last days, as has every generation of Christians since Christ ascended and sent down his Spirit. And what John describes in this book, what is revealed to him, are things that will happen throughout those last days. Basically, in the words of chapter 1, verse 9, persecution calling for patient endurance. 1 verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So the time of those things has always been near throughout the period between the first and second comings. That is why down throughout the centuries, Christians in every generation have looked at Revelation and said, gosh, this is describing what's happening now. And they've been right. Persecution and suffering, calling for patient endurance, has been the lot of the church in every generation. And the church has, for the last 2,000 years, always been waiting for the last remaining part of God's plan of salvation, Jesus to return and bring the whole of history to a conclusion. In God's timetable, that is soon. For him, the length of time that passes is not the issue. The fact that the next event is Jesus returning makes it soon. It could happen very quickly. The word translated soon, apparently, in our translation, has something of the sense both of soon as in a temporal sense, it could happen any day, but also the sense of quickly or unexpectedly. It's quite a broad word. The sort of idea that's expressed in chapter 3, verse 3. Remember then what you've heard and received. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. So it has that idea of unexpectedness as well as soonness in our terms. So we need to live our lives in the light of the return of Christ. We need to make sure that we're prepared for it. So that's the application. Don't think about spiritual things and then say, oh, I'll put them off for a bit. There's always time to come back to it, you know, classic. It's time to get religious when I'm, you know, when I retire or something like that. There may not be time. Jesus is coming soon. And that's underlined by verse 10, which says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. What does that mean? Well, much of the book of Revelation is written in a particular style that was popular at the time called apocalyptic literature. It's popular at the time among the Jews. And the literary technique of apocalyptic literature was to describe a sealed book. Because you remember in those days, you'd be on scrolls and you'd put your wax seal on it, and only the person who was authorized could open the scroll. And the key example of that in the Bible is Daniel 12, verses 4 and 9. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And verse 9, he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. So he's saying, Daniel, I'm revealing stuff to you now, but seal it up because it doesn't apply yet. But when we come to Revelation 22, verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. This isn't about the dim, distant future. This is to be read and acted on. This book isn't just, well, stick it in the filing cabinet, wait for 2,000 years till the EU appears or whatever it is, or and then you can fish it out because that's what it's really all about. No, it's not like that. In every generation of the church, it's near, it's for now. As a church and as individuals, John is saying, Jesus is saying, through his angel, through John, to us, you must always live in the light of the fact that I am coming soon. That is our greatest need in 2017. I don't care who you are. That is your greatest need in 2017, to be ready for Christ to come. Either to come in an immediate sense of in blessing or judgment on his church, or in the sense of the final return. Well, how can we make sure we're ready? Well, we're told two further things. I'm going to focus particularly now on, in these last 2 points, which are a bit shorter, verses 14 to 17. So my third point is Jesus' invitation is gracious. Jesus' invitation is gracious. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. It's a vivid picture, those who wash their robes. And the image, it's incredibly vivid imagery, is like each one of us wearing a robe. We're, imagine we're back in the time when you wore long robes, okay? Every evil thought, every word, evil word, or every deed is like a splash of indelible ink on that robe, making it filthy in some way. Look at the things listed in verse 15. Outside of the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So whenever we have a sexually immoral thought or action, or we hate someone, which in the Bible's terms is like murdering them, or we love and practice falsehood, we ignore the truth and believe a lie, it's like some indelible ink marking our robe. And there's no power on earth can clean it. No human process can wash that robe clean. Well, how then can it be washed? Well, listen to chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Oh, all of Revelation. Chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, that they sound promising. Those are words I've repeated at the graveside of many funerals. This sounds promising. These people are wearing white robes. That's great. Now, where do they come from? Carrying on in the same chapter, verses 13 and 14. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's very powerful imagery. The only way for the stain of sin to be washed away from you is in the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God slain on the cross for us. As John the Baptist testified when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, John 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1, 29. And coming back to chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gate. Remember how Adam and Eve were prevented from eating of the tree of life. Remember when they sinned, they were cast out of the garden. And we read in Genesis 3, 22, 23, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Their sin stopped them eating of the tree of life, stopped them from living forever. But now, because our clothes are washed in the blood of the Lamb, we're cleansed from our sins by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in his redeeming death, then we have the right to eat of the tree of life and to live forever. And they may enter into the city, the end of verse 14. They may enter the city by the gates. That city is the new Jerusalem, which chapter 21 tells us is actually the people of God, the bride of Christ. The city, the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Revelation 21, 9 and 10. So those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, those who trust in the death of Christ, are able to eat of the tree of life, to receive eternal life, are able to enter the city by the gates, to take their place in God's people, amongst God's people, on the new earth for all eternity. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the city with the temple in it, the city where God lived among his people. So in the imagery of the new Jerusalem is to say that God will live amongst us forever. 21 verse 3, now the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. So your sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. You can live forever with God. And so there is an invitation which is incredibly generous and totally of grace. It's a gift. It's not something we deserve. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The imagery has changed now, isn't it, to taking water to quench your thirst. But the message couldn't be plainer. All you must do is feel your need. Whoever is thirsty, Lord, I'm thirsty spiritually. There's a thirst within that nothing in this world can take away. I want my sins forgiven. And then there's an invitation. Let him come. All you must do is feel your need, and then all you must do is come. I come to Jesus as the one who can meet that need. I come to Jesus. He's the only one who can forgive my sins. And I take as a free gift eternal life. And let the one who's thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Every time you take up a glass of water and have a drink, think that is a picture of what I've got to do. I've got to come to Jesus and take freely of the water of life, the water of eternal life. What's stopping you? You need that gift, and you need it now, because Jesus is coming soon. That's probably the significance of verse 11. It's stressing urgency. Verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Now again, this is probably an allusion to the end of the book of Daniel. Daniel 12, 9 and 10. He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And in that chapter, Daniel has this vision of the very end of the world, and he foresees a time that is going to come when it will be too late for people to repent and to change their ways. And John is picking that, and he's saying here in Revelation 22, 10 and 11, the time is near, the day of salvation will soon be past. Don't leave it till it's too late, because the day will come when it is too late for you to change. And that isn't just because Jesus has returned, but it will be too late prior to the return for some people to change. You know, some people take the attitude, I know I will have to make my peace with God. I know I will have to repent. I know I will have to turn away from my sins, but I don't want to do it yet. I want to enjoy my sins for a while. I'll repent, sometime a bit later on. Now, that may be a temptation, especially for young people from Christian families who know the truth but feel the pull of the world. Temptation to think, yeah, okay, I know it's true. I know I've got to do something about it sooner or later, but not yet. That is a very dangerous attitude to take. How do you know you'll be able to repent when you're old? There comes a time before death in many people's lives where Jesus comes in judgment and says, enough is enough. It's too late for you to repent now. They're hardened. Their hearts are hardened. Verses 10 and 11, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Don't presume, I plead with you, repent today. Don't put it off to tomorrow. That may be too late for you. You may never have another chance. You see, there is a gracious invitation, but it's not an offer forever. And so finally, there is also a warning in these verses, very briefly. Fourthly, Jesus' warning is solemn. Verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Outside are those with unwashed robes who still bear the marks of their sin and that they can't remove it themselves. If you won't let Jesus remove it, you won't remove it yourself. And notice they're not just people who are really evil in the way the world would recognize. These aren't just members of the so-called Islamic State or pedophiles or whatever. These are also idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That's our society. People who refuse to recognize the truth about Jesus. Their robes are not washed. They cannot take of the tree of life. They cannot enter through the gates of the city. They are, in the most chilling sense, outside. Outside of God's presence. Outside of membership of God's people. Outside of the joys of heaven eternally. They may have been sitting in churches for large chunks of their lives down here, but they're outside. They have only themselves to blame. They will not acknowledge their need. They will not recognize their robes need washing. They will not acknowledge that the only way for them to be washed white is by the blood of the Lamb. They will not take of the water of life. They love and practice falsehood. They will not acknowledge their thirst. They will not act now. I'll delay. Don't delay, for Jesus is coming soon. His first coming was to ensure that his people would be ready for the second coming. He was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And then he would come a second time to take them to their Father's home on high. But those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, who have taken of the free gift of the water of life, who are weary of struggling with sin, who long for an end to suffering, hear his word, verse 20. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. And they say, amen, come Lord Jesus. In Pilgrim's Progress, I've referred to this before, it's a great story. Mr. Standfast, who receives the summons to go across the river, it's the end of his life, says these wonderful words, I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I'm going to see the head that was crowned with thorns, and that face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, and now I go where I shall live by sight, and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.